very good. So I try to be selective about it, and there's a movie that is about Jeremiah. Perhaps one of the more difficult prayers at times, paradoxically, can be to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Sometimes people have difficulty praying, "Thy kingdom come." It should be an easy prayer to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We look forward to the time when God's kingdom is here and when Jesus Christ is returned to earth. And yet, from time to time, praying that prayer can be difficult for you and it can be difficult for me. We realize that to get to that point when the kingdom comes, the world and God's people have to pass through some very difficult times. We realize that to get to that point, whoever is alive and remains up to that point has to witness suffering and difficulty on planet Earth prior to the time that Jesus Christ comes back and saves humanity from itself. And sometimes even people have difficulty praying, "Thy kingdom come," because they have certain personal goals, and they think, well, if Jesus Christ comes at a time when I don't necessarily want him to come, my own goals may not be fulfilled. I'd like to, and you can fill in the blank, I'd like to start my own business, I'd like to make some money, I'd like to drive a Lexus, sometimes perhaps more serious things than that. Sometimes young people think to themselves, well, you know, I'd really like to get married and have a family, and if Jesus Christ comes at the time that doesn't quite suit my personal goals, that may never happen. Let's take a look at that prayer. In Matthew 6 and verses 9 and 10, "Thy kingdom come." We heard a sermonette about the Feast of Tabernacles. What's your why? We're going to discuss this from a slightly different angle in the sermon this afternoon. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus teaches us to pray. This is the manner in which we pray. It's not, of course, a scripted prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One of the first things that we're to lead with, "Your kingdom come," or as it says in the older versions, "Thy kingdom come." Now, I want to relate this to a book of the Bible that we probably don't spend an awful lot of time on. During the summer, we taught a couple of seminars there in our Foundation Institute classroom, and I taught a couple of the minor prophets. And as I went through one of these minor prophets, I realized that there's a very big lesson in this particular book that we're going to take a look at this afternoon. A lesson for him and a lesson for us. A prophet that is not all that famous, perhaps our Bibles don't fall open there, but someone who was on the scene in the late 7th century BC, who in a sense faced this same dilemma, "Thy kingdom come." He foresaw the day of the Lord. He foresaw the kingdom of God. He foresaw the suffering that was going to come prior to the institution of the kingdom of God. These were tough times, complicated, difficult, dark times, time of Jacob's trouble. And this particular prophet had to do what I think we have to do from time to time, hold on very, very tightly to the rays of light that have to come at certain times in the more difficult times in human existence. This prophet preached in the 7th century before Jesus Christ, before the day of the Lord, or at least before one day of the Lord. He foresaw what was going to come and how difficult it was going to be. One of the things that we do in one of my classes, I like to show a movie, a Bible movie, if they're good. Some of them are not very good. So I try to be selective about it, and there's a movie that is about Jeremiah. And I think, actually, if I recall, it takes a couple of class periods. Those who graduated from FI can refresh my memory on that. It's quite good, a few minor inaccuracies, but it depicts Jeremiah on the scene there in Jerusalem, watching everything going bad, watching the famines and the suffering and the military downturns and finally the Babylonian conquest coming in Jerusalem and coming on the people. And in the midst of this, he denounces the idolatry and the Sabbath breaking and the sin of abuse of the poor people and so on. He goes through a catalog of all of the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. And it's really quite a dramatic time in the history of God's people. It's also quite a dramatic time. We watch this on the movie. And Jeremiah was there. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all of this is because this is not going to be just a history lesson. When we look back into the history, we see that what happened and is very featured very heavily in the Bible, the Babylonian captivity, types something yet ahead of us. And that type is called the Great Tribulation of the Last Days. Let's turn to a scripture in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. Many scriptures highlight this. We're plowing our way through Isaiah in Foundation Institute in Major Prophets right now. Students are saying this is a difficult book. And in a way it is, but hopefully it gets easier. Isaiah 13. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, the tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Eternal of Hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Eternal and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." And then verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And he goes on to talk about hands being limp and every man's heart melting and people being afraid. And it's this very graphic description, as we find in many portions of the Bible, of the Babylonian captivity, which was a terribly traumatic time in the history of God's people back then in the 6th century BC. And of course, we understand, as we've understood in God's church for many decades, that there's a duality here, that those events that we can read about in many places in the Old Testament type the great tribulation yet to come. We're not just reading history, we're reading prophecy. Before the time of the return of Jesus Christ, people will be saying, you know, where is the hope? It goes very dark. Where is the light? When we read about all of these things, we read a lot of lessons for us. Sometimes, you know, as I've been in God's church for a number of years now and have given sermons on prophecy and heard sermons on prophecy and have heard, you know, the people of God in the church talk about the events of the last days, you know, it is some of those things that lie ahead are almost unthinkable. And I believe that as we, God's people, and perhaps some of us will be alive to see that, but as we approach the last days and we see some of the terrible things that have come on the world before the return of Jesus Christ, it may well seem as if God has sort of abandoned us. Now, he doesn't do that. He will not do that. But at times I wonder, you know, we've got everything so kind of cut and dried in our minds that when it all plays itself out, are we going to say, well, we didn't anticipate this. This wasn't supposed to take place. Because that time is a time of very, very great trouble and very great darkness. But anyway, let's go back to the prophet that I'd like to talk about. This is one of the minor prophets. I probably shouldn't hold back the name of the prophet too far. But this prophet is very, very different. Most of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, come on the scene and they present censure. They censure Jerusalem or maybe Samaria for their sins, and they point to everything that has gone wrong and the reason why God is going to bring destruction on the people. This prophet was different. He was philosophical. He struggled inside of himself. He struggled with God. He struggled to find answers. He asked God, "Where is justice? Where's the rightness in all of this? How can this be? How can this be?" Now, if you've read our booklet published about a year or so ago, the title of the booklet on the book of Revelation is titled "The Storm Before the Calm." The Storm Before the Calm. The book of Revelation, The Storm Before the Calm. And this prophet saw the storm to come, and it bothered him. In fact, perhaps in a sense, he was right there on the scene witnessing the storm. And so, maybe it was a little difficult for him to pray from time to time, "Thy kingdom come." He saw the worst of it, and he struggled with it. Okay, now, the introduction is too long. I'm speaking about the eighth of the minor prophets. That's the book of Habakkuk, which is where we're going to spend most of the time in the sermon. The book of Habakkuk, a lesson here for us. Lots of them, in fact, as I went through this and tried to prepare this and worked on it again a little bit this morning, I realized there are a lot of lessons in this book for us. Habakkuk is dramatically different. We don't know very much about him. His father's name is not given. His name apparently means something like to embrace. And he appears and he disappears, and we find no record of the prophet Habakkuk anywhere else in the historical books of the Bible. He's just not there. But he has a mighty important lesson for God's people back then and for us. As we've already noted, the Babylonian conquest types the Great Tribulation. Let's take a look at Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk 1 and verse 6. Let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1 and verse 6. Habakkuk is involved in this struggle, this philosophical struggle with God. He's troubled by things. Habakkuk 1 verse 6. This is actually part of God's reply. We'll come back to the first four verses in a moment. But just to highlight the duality, God tells Habakkuk, "For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." The Chaldeans, also the Babylonians, it's the same people. And as we understand, this types the last days, types the power mentioned in the book of Revelation in terms the beast power of the last days. And Habakkuk was there around the time of the prophet of the king Josiah, probably after the time of King Josiah, and everything's beginning to go bad again, and everything's get very, very dark. And he faced this question, how can this be? He saw the havoc, he saw the suffering prior to the calm, and it troubled him, it perplexed him. What troubled him was violence. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4. This prophet engages in a philosophical struggle with God. Habakkuk 1, verse 1, "The burden which a prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save?" This troubles Habakkuk. He sees the conditions just before the captivity. "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth." Where's the justice in all of this? How can this be right? How can you allow this, God? You ever prayed that prayer? How can you allow this? This is the center of Habakkuk's first part of the discourse. "Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." I went to a meeting in downtown Dallas this week. It was I heard a very interesting lecture by a man who's a Pulitzer Prize winner. His name is Joby Warwick, and he wrote a very interesting book. I think I'm going to go ahead and buy the book. I didn't buy it while I was there. But the title of the book is Black Flags, The Rise of ISIS. And he described the rise of this terrible, extreme group of people in the Middle East who, of course, have done such barbaric things. They're being pushed back, at least there on the battlefield in the Middle East. But it was a very colorful description of how violent these people are. And they've done a very good job. You know, they succeeded in doing something that Al-Qaeda, their stepdad, didn't do very well, which was using social media. And he described how these terribly violent and barbaric people utilize social media to capture the attention of the Western countries and even of disaffected Muslim youth, many of whom signed up to join them and went to Syria and Iraq. Terribly, terribly violent. Violence. Habakkuk complains of violence internal to Judah and violence on the outside, and it bothered him. Genesis chapter 6, we'll come back to the book of Habakkuk briefly. Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6. Before the flood, before Noah's flood, was a time of great violence. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 10. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 10. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All humanity descended from one of those sons. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." This was not like we have in the modern world where nation states go to war with nation states, and sometimes it's internal, within nation states that don't function very well. But this was tribal violence, presumably people bludgeoning one another. "The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And of course, we know what followed. If you think that our world has become more violent over the last few years, you're absolutely right. It may not have impacted us in North Texas, but the world has become more violent. An article I found recently, "The Great Debate, Breaking a Decades-Long Trend, The World Gets More Violent," by Peter Apps, dated March 20th, 2015. If you were watching the news last year, it was hard to escape the impression the world was falling apart. Now the data is in. And yes, it turns out the world's most violent conflicts got a lot bloodier in 2014. Almost 30% bloodier, in fact. According to an analysis of data from the world's 20 most lethal wars last year, at least 163,000 people died in conflict. This compares to just under 127,000 in the 20 worst wars the previous year, a rise of 28.7%. That's a pretty disturbing spike by anyone's terms, and if you look at the first few months of 2015, the violence doesn't seem to be waning. What's even more worrying is that this seems to be part of an ongoing trend that now goes back 8 years. According to the Australia-based Institute for Economics and Peace, global violence, as defined by a range of measures from conflict deaths to displaced persons to homicide rates, has been rising since 2007. This news is in many ways surprising because up to 2007, the data suggested the world was becoming a much safer place. According to the IEP, global violence has been broadly subsiding since the end of World War II. Harvard psychologist Steven Pinker traces it back even further. Since the dawn of history, Pinker's research suggests, mankind has becoming less violent. So what is going wrong now, and how bad could it all get? Conflicts in Syria, Iraq, and Afghanistan, not surprisingly, top the list of highest casualties, with their confrontations with Islamic State and Taliban, as well as, of course, the ongoing fight in Syria between government and opposition supporters. It's supposed to be a truce in Syria, as you're probably aware. Nigeria's battle with Boko Haram has sent it rocketing up the list to number 4. If Sudan and South Sudan had remained united, their combined death toll would push them to the number 3 spot above Afghanistan. That's from blogs, Reuters.com, "Breaking a Decades-Long Trend, The World Gets More Violent." Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. One of the difficult-to-digest portions of Scripture tells us that it will get worse before the return of Jesus Christ, that violence that was there on the scene in the time of Noah is to be repeated. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 24, verse 37. The Olivet here tells us, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So just like in the days of Noah, the conditions before the return of Jesus Christ are going to be very similar. But getting back to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was the philosophical prophet. He was a little different, the relationship between Habakkuk and God and some of the other prophets. He is in a kind of a philosophical debate with God. And what he asks him is, God, how can you permit this? Habakkuk saw violence internally going on in Jerusalem and in Judah, and he saw violence on the outside. And part of the debate was essentially this: God, how can you allow an unrighteous nation, the Babylonians, even worse than your own people, how can you use them as an instrument against your own people? Let's take a look at this in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. Habakkuk 1, verse 5. This is God's reply to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1, verse 5. God tells him, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." Habakkuk starts off complaining, and he says, "I want an answer to my question. Why won't you give me an answer to my question?" And what's God's reply? In a sense, we could say, well, you didn't see nothing yet. It's going to get worse. "For indeed," verse 6, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, this bitter and hasty nation." We read that verse. Verse 7, what are they like? "They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They think of themselves as undefeatable. Nobody can vanquish these people. They're so full of their own sense of military superiority." Verse 8, "Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoop up captive people. They scoff at kings." All of the other nations of the ancient Near East were little nations, and nobody could stand up to the Babylonians. "They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earth and mounds and seize it." This is the way they made war in the ancient world. They put a mound up against the wall of a city and begin banging away with the earth and mound. "Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. His own power is his own God." And it's interesting when you look at the flow of this discussion between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk brings a complaint to God. He says, "How can you allow this? How can this possibly be?" And God's answer is not direct. In fact, it's not what Habakkuk wanted to hear at all. God says, "Look, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse." And then Habakkuk comes back with another part of his complaint in the second part of chapter 1. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Habakkuk is trying to hold on to something here, trying to hold on to rays of hope in the midst of a very, very difficult time. "O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you've marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." God, how can you look at this? How can you look on this, is Habakkuk's appeal. "And you can't look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Your own people aren't that wicked. The Babylonians are wicked. They're violent. They're rapacious people. They worship their own armaments. How can you let this happen, God? Verse 14, "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet." And Habakkuk here likens the Babylonians to fishermen. Fishermen with their dragnet and dragging little fish out of the sea. "Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful." They're getting away with it. How can they be getting away with it? How can you allow them to do these terrible things? "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Habakkuk presents this to God, and he says, "How can you permit this? This surely can't be. How can you allow it? How can you use evil people, sinful people, against your own people who are not as bad as them?" And it was true. There was a sense in which Judah and Jerusalem were not nearly as far down the road of violence and idolatry as the Babylonians. How can this take place? You know, when you read that first chapter in this prophetic book, it echoes something that I've heard, maybe some of you have heard it as well. Sometimes people will ask the question, you know, well, if God exists, how can he have permitted this to take place? How can he have let it take place? I've heard it many times among my own people because, of course, you know, back in the 1940s, there was a terrible genocide against the Jewish people. And I've heard people say, well, if God exists and we're supposed to be his people, how could he have allowed this to take place? It's a big philosophical hang-up among Jewish people and among many others as well. And Habakkuk is upset about it. And he even wonders as he presents his complaint before God, you know, and he speaks to God in pretty direct terms here. And he said, you know, and he wonders as he presents his complaint, will God be displeased with the complaint? Habakkuk 2, verse 1. Here's a man struggling. Here's a man struggling with what's happening to his own people. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And you get the impression that this prophet is pretty well exhausted. Takes a step back, reflection, anticipation. What's God going to say to me? And he anticipates that God is going to correct him for questioning God's justice. Sees himself like the watchman there. He's standing on the rampart. You remember the watchman of Ezekiel up on the rampart with the ram's horn in his hand, watching out for an invading army. To see what I will answer when I'm corrected. And he kind of flinches, thinking that God is going to censure him very strongly. So we get an interesting set of questions here. Do people always get a direct answer when they question God about his intervention? Does God come straight back at them and say, I will answer your question? You remember the book of Job? It was a little bit different. That very long book where Job spends a big part of the book questioning God and saying, God, I'm a righteous guy. Why do I have to suffer all of this? Another very philosophical book. Why must I go through so much suffering? And you get to the end of the book, and something which in some ways is kind of similar, Job didn't get a direct answer. God never gave him a direct answer. Same kind of thing here in the book of Habakkuk. But in the midst of this troubling interaction between Habakkuk and God, there are wonderful little rays of hope. And the rays of hope sustain the prophet. Habakkuk 2, verse 2. Then the Eternal answered me, and he said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. He doesn't define for Habakkuk what the vision is, but I think Habakkuk knew what it was. It was essentially the same vision, the same message that you and I have to give to the world. Historically, it was the emancipation of the Jews from Babylonian captivity by the hand of Cyrus the Great. But it has an end-time application. God says to Habakkuk, look, I'm not going to answer all your questions, but there's something here that I want you to understand. Get this vision down. Write it on stone tablets, because this is an important vision. Just like our message, just like the message of the church. Get it written down. You and I might not always get exactly the answer to our questions that we might want. We may from time to time see things that might seem unjust. But God says, look, get this message down. Get it out to the world. Get the message of the gospel out to the world. Hebrews 10, verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. The book of Hebrews quotes so many times from the Old Testament. This section actually quotes from Habakkuk. Hebrews 10, verse 37. Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He's actually quoting from Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Get this down. Make sure you understand it. Hold on to it. That vision is true. You can be certain of it. In the sermonette, we heard, what is your why? What is your why? Why do you look forward to the feast? Why do you look forward to God's kingdom? It's a good question. Good question. But in the book of Habakkuk gives us another angle on this. And that is something, a why that we've always got to hold on to. That vision is sure. That vision is certain. It will speak. It will not lie. Hold on to it. Hold it very, very firm. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, it's important for us to stop and think and meditate on the meaning of those fall holy days and really allow it to sink in. You know, with all of the busyness of our lives, and we talk about this a lot these days, we're all so busy with everything we've got going on. And one of the wonderful, wonderful things about the Feast of Tabernacles is to get away from our homes so we're not constantly running around preparing meals and taking care of day-to-day things that have to be taken care of. Go into a different environment where things are kind of quiet and stop and think that this vision is for an appointed time. At the end it will speak, it will not lie. Even if it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not tarry. The vision of God's kingdom, we need to think about it. We need to take hold of it, meditate on it, think about what God is shortly going to do on the face of planet Earth. And even think a little bit about what Habakkuk complained about. That from time to time, you and I will see things that don't seem right, that don't seem to be just, leading up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. But you can hold on to it. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That central idea of the book of Habakkuk. God told the prophet Habakkuk, look, I know you're troubled. I know this bothers you. I understand why. I know you're looking at the Babylonians and how terrible they are and how violent they are. I know your world is looking completely wrong. But the just shall live by his faith. You hold on to it. Hold on to it firmly. That vision of the kingdom, reiterated in the book of Hebrews. I mentioned last time I spoke that in one of the commentaries here, in the Sonsino commentary, where it says the just will live by his faith, the Sonsino brings out the point that that word in the Hebrew also implies faithfulness, fidelity, holding on. Holding on really tightly. It's the same word that's used for Moses' arms, Exodus 17. You remember Moses up the top of the mountain, and he held up his arms because there's Joshua down in the valley there below, fighting the battle, and they had to bring the rocks, you remember, and hold up Moses' arms because when his arms drooped, the Israelites down in the valley began to lose. The Amalekites began to win. Exodus 17, verse 12, we don't have to turn there, but it's the same word. Moses' arms were emunah. They were unwavering. They weren't shaking. The just shall live by his faith, by his fidelity. God tells Habakkuk, hold on. Hold on to it tightly. You may see some things that seem wrong, but hold on. And that's really the essence of the message that he gives him and the essence of the message for us. And then in the remainder of Habakkuk chapter 2, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. In class, we spend a little bit of time on these, but there's a series of woes, beginning in Habakkuk 2 and verse 6. And God draws Habakkuk's attention back to some of the troubled times that he was in. And, you know, of course, he's trying to direct Habakkuk's attention beyond the troubled times. Habakkuk 2 and verse 6. Will not these take up a proverb against him? That's the Babylonian. And a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And woe to him who loads himself up with many pledges. These are plundering Babylonians, the victims of Babylonian aggression. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Something's going to happen to the Babylonians. The people they're treading down are going to come back at them. Habakkuk was told to hold on in faith. Verse 8, you've plundered many nations. The remnant of the people shall plunder you. Verse 9, here's the second of these woes. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. The stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe against those who are making dishonest gains, coveting dishonest gains. And the image here is of an eagle trying to get up above all of it, sets his nest up on high. And God fortifies Habakkuk's faith by telling him, no, long term, the Babylonians are not going to get away with it. Woe number 3, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? Bloodshed, iniquity, wealth gained by bloody wars. And the image here is of a bulldozer building a town with bloodshed. A bulldozer working the land and taking captive labor here, slave labor. Habakkuk is assured this won't endure. It's interesting, even in our world today, we carried an article in Discern recently about it. Very, very sad. In the world in the 21st century, slavery is making a comeback, big comeback. There was an article a few months ago Neil Hogberg wrote, and it's well worth reading if you haven't taken a look at it. Slavery is making a terrible comeback on the world scene. That was going on historically as well. Woe to the one who does this. And then in verse 14, and this is what I find so fascinating, it's a pretty heavy book, isn't it? It's a pretty dark book. It's a difficult book to read so far. And then in verse 14, we read a verse that should be familiar to us. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Suddenly, in the midst of all the devastation and the darkness, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. Where have we read that before? That's familiar to us, of course, isn't it? Isaiah 11 and verse 9, we don't have to turn there. It reads the same, Isaiah 11 and verse 9. But it's interesting, in the midst of all these terrible things that are going on, God gives him this wonderful ray of light and says, hold on to this. Be sustained by this. And again, I think there's a lesson for us in all of this, that we're to be held, we're to be sustained by the knowledge of that time when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover, as the waters cover the sea, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We can read it very quickly. Take a look at Mr. Frank's article, and I think it's in the latest Discern magazine, because he explores some of the implications of this. You know, we can read a verse like that and say, okay, everybody's going to know about God, but it's going to change everything. It's going to change everything. It will change the violence that Habakkuk complains about. It will change the troubled family structures that cause so many problems in our world today. It will change so much of the, abolish the warfare. It will change the enmity against other human beings and against God himself. When God floods the earth with the knowledge of him, everything's going to be changed. Everything's going to be changed. You'll be able to walk out of the front door of your home and not worry about locking the front door. People will abandon their violence. People will abandon their idolatry. The implications of all of that are so, so big. We need to hold on to that. Habakkuk was told, hold on to this. Here's the light at the end of the tunnel. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Alcohol and sexual sins tied together here, but symbolic of spiritual deception. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. So who's going to be the one who has to drink down the cup of God's ire, God's anger? This is talking about the Babylonians. God is telling Habakkuk, don't worry, I've got it in hand. Eventually, this Babylonian power will be brought down. And again, when we view the events in the last days, we're going to see a huge power on the scene, an enormous power that will also be violent and rapacious and persecute God's people. And we'll need to take these assurances as well. Okay, Babylon, you do a little drinking yourself this time. Verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols, idolatry. How can an idol, a stone idol, give good teaching? Many people around the world still worshipping idols. Verse 19, the last woe. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. You can't compare a wooden thing or a stone thing with the true God. It's the true God who's the driving force in history. But the Eternal is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The whole way in which this book of Habakkuk is structured is fascinating. Habakkuk begins complaining. He says, something's gone wrong here. Why all this violence? Why this miscarriage of justice? And then God doesn't answer his question directly, but he gives this series of woes against the plundering Babylonian power, ending up with Babylon itself doing a little drinking. Babylon that forced everybody else to drink, having to drink the wine of God's anger. Again, it's not just a history lesson. It's a lesson for us. We're going to see some of these things, very similar things, take place in the future before the return of Jesus Christ. And just as God drew Habakkuk's attention to the fact that ultimately he would resolve the situation on the world stage, these things have to sustain us as well. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, one more time. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verse 9. But in Habakkuk's lowest time, when he was perhaps depressed, when he was anxious and he was troubled by all of this, he was given to see something, this wonderful time, when the knowledge of God floods the earth. When we go to the feast this year, we're going to get to see a little bit of that as well, a little bit of a foretaste of it. Let's not go to the feast just for food. Let's not go to the feast just to be in a nice condo or in a nice hotel. Let's go to the feast to absorb the message of the Feast of Tabernacles and absorb the message of the Kingdom of God, so that when you and I hit our low points, when we find our faith troubled, just as Habakkuk's faith was troubled and tested, we hold on to that vision that's mentioned here. There are going to be low moments on the road to the Kingdom of God. One of the things that's troubled me at times that I've heard over the years, you know, whenever we talk about the fact there are difficult times before the Kingdom of God is established on earth, and very often in the Church of God, brethren will talk very quickly about the place of safety. Well, there's going to be a place of safety. And certainly I do believe there is will be a place of safety. I'm not denying that there will be. It's very clear that there will be a safety and a refuge for some of God's people, apparently not for all, according to Revelation chapter 12. But at times we kind of trot it out a little too quickly, you know? Because if you read Revelation 12 very closely, you discover something. And that is that the church is persecuted first before the woman flees to her place. Go back and read it. The church is persecuted first, and then the woman, part of the church apparently, because it's apparently not the entirety of the church flees to her place for those 3.5 years. The reason it troubles me is because we trot it out so quickly as if, you know, we're going to just all go off for some 3.5-year-long picnic, and then Jesus Christ gets back, and of course it's not going to be like that. It's going to be a very, very stressful time, and no doubt whatever it is that leads up to the protection for God's people, that in itself is going to be very, very stressful. I don't know how it'll play out. I don't know that anybody can say how it will play out. I know what the scriptures say, you know what the scriptures say, but I think it's going to be a time of very, very great trial for those who are alive and have to make some kind of decision at some point in the future. Anyway, back to our prophet, the prophet who witnessed the worst of it all. He witnessed the plundering and the selfishness and the violence and the deception and the idolatry. Sounds like the times that we live in today, with very difficult times ahead. And of course, these fall holy days allow us an opportunity to prepare ourselves. Verse 20, God is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And then there's a moment of quietness before God's intervention. And we get to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3 is an interesting chapter, by the way. It's the only part of the Bible where the word Selah is used, aside from the Psalms. Outside of the Psalms, Habakkuk chapter 3 is the only part of the Bible where the word Selah gets used. Three times in Habakkuk chapter 3. What we read here is apparently some kind of a prayer, some kind of a hymn, or a psalm of some kind, in which it seems that Habakkuk finally kind of reconciles himself to things. The word Selah is used 71 times in the Psalms, three times in the book of Habakkuk. There it is in verse 3 and in verse 8 and in verse 13. It looks as if Habakkuk was a Levite of some kind, and he's singing a psalm of praise to God. Let's read just a little bit of it. I won't go all the way through it, but let's look at Habakkuk chapter 3. As he's sort of become reconciled, he never got a direct answer. Habakkuk 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, whatever that was, some kind of musical notation. O Lord, I've heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He asked God to revive his intervention. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Habakkuk prays to God, and he emphasizes God's control of events. His glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Now this looks like the Israelites coming out of Egyptian slavery, doesn't it? Which, of course, is what's reflected here. Habakkuk goes back to some of the history and says, God will act again the way he did in history. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and he startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Verse 8. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Talking about the time when Israel came out of Egyptian captivity. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You intervene. Habakkuk goes back to the history and he says, look, I know that God will intervene again because I've already seen it one time. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. And drop down and read verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. God, you went forth and you acted for salvation with your anointed, very likely a reference to Jesus Christ. And then right at the end of the book of Habakkuk, verse 16, Habakkuk says, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. You get the impression Habakkuk has been through such a struggle over all of this, and such a philosophical struggle with God about why God is allowing all of this, and then he's finally reconciled to it, and he's exhausted. And he finishes with these thoughts in the last three verses of the book. Though the fig tree may not blossom, even if the normal cycle of agriculture and the growing of the fruits on the trees stops, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, even if all of this comes to a grinding halt, yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the eternal. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And, of course, rejoicing in God is what we do as we look forward to his kingdom during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. He looks forward to what God will do for him intervening and renewing his strength. And then a kind of a musical notation there at the end to the chief musician. A few lessons from the book of Habakkuk. Number one. Lesson number one. What can we get out of this? In our moments of perplexity, we all have moments of perplexity. Sometimes we think of ourselves as people of faith, and we are. We look at our faith in times of difficulty, as we should, and we kind of get troubled. You know, we have our backs against the walls. Difficult times come on us individually, maybe collectively, and we have these perplexed moments. What's going to be the outcome of it all? Where does it all end? Habakkuk had his moment of perplexity. Job had his moment of perplexity. You and I have our moments of perplexity. And interestingly, God didn't correct him in the way that he may be anticipated. You can see, kind of see him stepping back. A moment of perplexity doesn't mean your faith is broken down. We've got to be many moments of perplexity individually and collectively for God's people. Point number two, God sometimes doesn't answer in the way that we ask him to. Job asked him questions. You get to the end of the book of Job, Job didn't get a direct answer. Habakkuk got no direct answer. Why are my personal goals being interfered with? Sometimes we don't get a direct answer. God at times doesn't answer exactly the question that we place. Point number three, sometimes the darkest times come just before the dawn. Just before the dawn, it gets darkest. Luke chapter 21, I think there's a big lesson here. Luke 21, beginning in verse 25. The coming of Jesus Christ, Luke 21, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then verse 28, this fascinating little comment in Luke's gospel. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Darkest times come just before the dawn. Point number four, God will put an end to the violence. God is going to bring an end to the violence. Habakkuk was told this, but he wasn't told in exactly the way that he wanted to hear it. God is going to bring an end to the violence. God has got it all in hand. Revelation 21 and verse 4. These wonderful scriptures at the right at the end of the Bible, these last couple of chapters. Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse, as we heard in the sermonette, a time of life, a time to see our loved ones once again. That time is coming. Point number five, as we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, the vision will be fulfilled. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. The vision is for an appointed time. The vision is going to be fulfilled. That knowledge of God's kingdom that we've held on to for years, in some cases members of the church here in the Dallas area for decades, it's not a phony vision, it's a true vision, something to hold on to. Point number six, the message of the gospel is a sure message. Hebrews 10, verses 36 and 37. Hebrews tells us, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. But the just shall live by faith. The message of the gospel is certain, it's sure. And as we just read, point number seven, The just will live by faith. You can't reach out and touch it. You can't touch and feel the moment of Jesus Christ's return. We live by faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. At times, things get very dark. Habakkuk saw it get very, very dark just at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. But Habakkuk learned a big lesson. And eventually, as he went through all of this with God, this kind of philosophical wrangling and perplexity, Habakkuk learned the importance of always crying out, "Thy kingdom come," which is the same lesson for us, always to cry out, "Thy kingdom come."